Here we are, Alistair, about, 700 feet or so up by Nevis, facing west. We've just been looking down on Lochlinnie and Fort William. And behind us on this track, there's a Gerard Manley Hopkins roll rock burn rolling down through the cleft there, rushing with water. Lovely deep brown colour. I'm Anna Magnusson, writer and broadcaster.
And I'm Alistair McIntosh. I'm a writer and academic and community activist on social issues and environmental issues. I'm a Quaker and I was raised in the Hebridean Presbyterian tradition from which I also draw inspiration.
We're at the beginning of our journey into the mountain.
Our pilgrimage, Anna. And I have in mind that sense of the three stages of pilgrimage, not just what we're doing today, but any kind of walk, any kind of venture, indeed it's a pilgrimage of our whole life. Departure, initiation, return. You set out from the foothills like we're standing at just now, the departure. You head into the initiation. I'm looking at what's above. I'm looking at the rain coming on just now.
With the rainbow.
Complete with it. Well, you're hopeful. I'm looking at all of that, the initiation when it gets hard, and then the return.
I'm not a mountaineer. I'm not really particularly a hill climber, but I am, like everybody else, that my eyes and my heart are drawn upwards when the hills are in front of me.
Oh, and mine are drawn kind of horizontally just now, Anna, because I'm looking out west and I know that from the summit of this mountain you can see the Outer Hebrides where I was raised. You can see Lewis and Harris and such like. And we're here to reflect on the transfiguration of being up cloud hidden in the mystery of God.
God who draws us up and holds our falling. Be our light and our stay this morning, we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Bedraggled.
I'm feeling a bit bedraggled, Anna.
And we're, about 1,800 feet now, and it's very, very windy. It's cold, although we're looking back down into the sunshine, way down in the valley. And we're looking ahead to where these streams are pouring off the mountain here on my right, and the wind is so fierce it's actually lifting the water up,
blowing the river back
before
up.
It falls.
You
it's blowing
how it,
it back
gets
up
down.
And I'm also looking across to these extraordinarily gnarly misted crags opposite us, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm feeling quite exhilarated here, but also that is a scary opening to somewhere there. And I've got that line of Gerard Manley Hopkins ringing in my ears: the mind has mountains, cliffs of fall frightful.
Your Icelandic family background, you're no doubt imagining all the trolls.
Oh yes, yeah, that's
the
peopled.
Hebridean fairies and the whole lot.
That is peopled
that
over
mythic
there.
Mythic landscape. Yeah. That we're not just looking at, we're in it.
Yeah, and that's why sitting in your Icelandic tiny house in the middle of nowhere, in the wind and the mountains and the darkness, listening to you, the stories of the sagas and your ancestors, and seeing in every rock and curve of the mountain a shape which leads to a spirit, a presence. So they're all up there, I know they are.
Here I be in the
in the Gaelic tradition too. Every major rock, every little stream would have a meaning. It would have a name that would be full of meaning, much of which has been lost now. But this, in the mindset, would not be an empty landscape. It would be a landscape peopled with story, deep in time, giving a people a profound sense of their identity, their sense of belonging, and their connection to the elements, and in the Celtic spiritual tradition, the king of the elements. The king of the elements, a term often used for Christ. Christ as a creator in the tradition.
So, we've finally sat down in the shelter of a rock after having withstood wind, rain,
and hail.
And hail. And we're just curried together here and we're looking at the extraordinarily Tolkien-esque cliffs. We are surrounded by high, black, jaggy peaks. We're in the heart of Ben Nevis here, and just straight ahead of me, up in the cloud there and slightly hidden behind it, is the peak, wreathed in cloud and smoky mist there. But we are in the heart of it here. And I always think of John Muir, of the great Scottish naturalist, mountaineer, writer, thinker, ecologist.
Indeed, a national park founder.
A national park founder in America. And well, I'm speaking personally, we've kind of slogged our way up to this point here. But people used to say about John Muir when he arrived in Yosemite, in the valley in California, that he ran up mountains. He didn't climb, he didn't slog.
Not like us today,
like
Anna. Puffing and panting as we heaved our way up here.
He went on his own with a little bit of hard bread, you know, and his tweed jacket and his hobnailed boots. And he just set off. And it wasn't that he wanted to get to them to the top as fast as he could and then come down again. It was because what he saw in the mountains and what he explored as a scientist, which he was, a geologist, he was there to look for the signs of God as well, of the creation. When was that formed? What did the glacier do in order to move through Yosemite to form the valley? And he used to say, I drifted from rock to rock,
drifted
from stream to stream. And when I discovered a mountain, I climbed about it, comparing it with its neighbours. So he went to the high places for knowledge, and he found blessing and inspiration and spirit there as well.
And thinking of some of the Hebridean writings from the 18th and 19th century about the men of Uig in the west of Lewis, and they'd be out shepherding their sheep, but they would also be saturated in the spiritual inspiration. And what else can your thoughts turn to except the magnitude of what we're looking at? I mean, look at us just now, Anna. We're in this mighty cauldron that was once an almighty volcano 350, 400 million years ago. And you can see the walls of the volcano all around us. Look at that black andesite rock, I believe it is, and the granite that's behind us here and so on. You can just feel the forces that came up from the earth that made this place, but also which sustain us as human beings on this planet that we are charged to care of in such precarious times for the earth, with climate change and all the rest of it kicking in. And this is the beauty that can inspire us.
And I think that's also what makes John Muir such a, for me, such a contemporary kind of figure. You know, although he was writing and living in the 19th century, early 20th century, that what he says about the combination of physical nature and spirit the personal imagination and the sense of God. He mixes all these things together, and he had this wonderful line where he said that Christianity and what he called mountainanity flow from the same source, which I think is a beautiful way of capturing it.
I'm thinking of that immersion in story and in imagination, and how that filled the early Celtic saints of this part of the world. And we're coming up to Halloween, and from the other side of the mountain you can see the Isle of Lismore, which was a sacred site of Saint Malua. And so many of these saints have got these magical stories around them. So in some parts of the world, you know, the mystics will fly along on a magic carpet. But St. Malua had a chunk of Ireland where he came from broken off. And it's said that he floated across the Irish Sea to Lismore, where he established his foundation. And so you get these kind of crazy ideas. The West Highlands and Islands of Scotland were not so much divided by the Irish Sea and the waterways that we see looking out down the valley there, but they were actually united by it. The ocean and the rivers, the sea locks, were our information superhighways of the past. And as a consequence of that, the great saints like Malua or Breger, Bridget, St. Bride, various different names for them, were localized in many different places. And sometimes you get a bit of rivalry, especially in the 19th century literature, between, you know, the Irish priest saying, oh no, she wasn't Scottish, and the Scots saying, well, of course she was one of us here in Scotland. But the wonderful thing is that what's being expressed in these saints is archetypal human principles that can come alive in ourselves.
We are light, we are shadow, we are height, we are earth. God, who is our beginning and end, be with us, in all our places we pray. Amen.
In the tradition of these parts of the world, obviously Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence does come my aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. And at the end, that sort of pilgrimage, henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever will. In this part of the world, that is a very much loved psalm. And in the Gaelic tradition, when you hear it sung, the presenter will lead with singing each line very slowly, so you'll hardly recognize the tune. They would usually sing it to the tune French.
the presenter will sing and then the congregation will join in. And the Reverend Angus Smith of the Isle of Lewis, who was a free church man, he used to say that when you sing in the Gaelic, you use so many grace notes and everybody can do it slightly differently, you see. So it's like it all merges together, he said, in a kind of shimmer. And I love it where he said that to him it's as if the sound of the sea, the sound of the wind and the sounds of nature are all merging into one. So you get that sense of the congregation, the human side, venerating the divine in the holy mountain. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, and beyond the holy mountain, the creator, the beauty of creation, all in a shimmer. And in the Gaelic tradition, that's why they'd go to the shore or to the mountains, alone or with others, and they would just let blast in their praise. And, you know, folks, to me, that's mystical experience. It's the same in so many parts of the world. The Japanese or Chinese Buddhist goes to the mountains for inspiration. They lift us out of our normal frames of reference. They lift us into something that is greater than our small ego selves and bring us into a humility that opens us to the possibility that there might actually be the reality of God behind this incredible beauty that we are sitting in.
And it's not just beauty, though, is it? It's that romantic fear as well. There is that alien environment. We have come here in a spirit of reverence, actually, and humility about it. I mean, we wouldn't survive here long.
God,
if we didn't have our
teeth are chattering, yeah. Just now. I mean, our fingers are freezing.
And it's that sense of passing through different worlds, and almost the smaller we become, somehow inside the bigger we become as well. There is a kind of filling up the space that you do when you come up here as well. And I think it's such a powerfully emotional process that's going on, that process of change, I think, is what the transfiguration is all about, that story. Being up here, I am very much hearing in my mind and seeing in my mind's eye the disciples and Jesus climbing high and going to this place. So this is the version from Matthew. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus.
"Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid. Get up, because you've got work to do back down at the bottom of the mountain." You have encountered the divine. You have seen the face of the divine, that sense where the divine nature of Jesus, the combination of the human and God, becomes apparent. And that's kind of what is evoked in us by mountaintop experiences. And it's a very ancient thing, that sense of, I call it, God carry me in my life. When you hit the initiation stage and you're struggling, God carry me, God come to my heart.
Or, as I always love in the words of the story of Jesus going into the wilderness, he was among the wild animals, and then the line, "and angels attended him." I don't know whether it's something about me, Alistair, but when it comes to the Transfiguration story, what I still find the most memorable and compelling part of it is actually what happens when they come back down from the mountain. And they're back to the village, and immediately Jesus is surrounded by arguing disciples and upset people.
Indeed.
And a boy who is ill, probably has epilepsy, whatever it is, but nobody knows how to look after him, and the disciples can't help him. And it's this reality of being back down in our messy, frail, difficult lives. And even Jesus says, How long am I going to have to be with you all here? And it's that combination that there can be no transfiguration, no spiritual enlightenment, I believe, without the other part, which is the reconciliation to the part of us which is frail and human and short and flawed.
Yes, and you know, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel alone, he goes about 8 times to the mountains or the high places, but he always comes back down to where the suffering is, to where the arguments are. You know, the disciples who are arguing with the teachers of the law about what prayer you should use in trying to heal the boy, and they were also arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. All, you know, this kind of spiritual competitiveness. And yet that is where the real spiritual work takes place. It's about heading back down to the coal face where the human suffering is. It's being amongst all the conflict, the war that is waging in our time, the poverty, the hunger, the sickness and so on. That's where the real work of God takes place. That's what makes it the work of love. And that is the point of the Transfiguration, that the human and the divine become one, in that radiance that filled Jesus' face on the mountain.
I remember years ago I met Anne Murray, who was the widow of the Scottish mountaineer W.H. Murray, and we made a little program together and went walking up the hill, and she said something I've never forgotten, that when she talked about being on the hill and the high places all day and then coming down, that the great joy, the great gift was that you would bring the day back with you.
Oh, beautiful.
You don't leave behind the beauty or the freedom or the inspiration. You carry it.
You bring grace back with
you. Yeah, in your heart and your soul and your body.
You're glad to have been out, and it's amazing how happy you can be out in physically distressing circumstances or on a summer day when you have been with the sun all the time, and at the end of the day in the evening shadows and the gloaming you come inside, there is still the feeling of the sun on your skin and the feeling of the colours of the day. You seem to have brought them in as well. The day is with you, not merely to be mulled over again, but almost as a physical presence, the beauty of the day, which you have somehow reached, is still there with you. Seeking to get deeper into the beauty of the day, I suppose. Beauty is truth, truth, beauty. It's all you know on earth and all you need to know.
That's always what the Transfiguration story makes me think about. It makes me understand that we are both made of the heights and the depths, that we exist in our hearts and minds and souls below and up above, and that we carry the Transfiguration, the seeing anew, the joy, the transcendence within us. We carry our physical limitations and our earthiness and our knowledge of our frailty with us as well. And so whatever the day is that you bring back, the gift is that you bring something back with you.
Everything becomes pilgrimage when you think of it. You can see it all as a pilgrimage if you allow yourself to become present to the deep truth that this is not just a material reality. This is also a spiritual reality, the one enfolded in the other. And the Transfiguration is being given the eyes to see that. The human face is itself divine. St. Gregory of Nyssa saying, man is the human face of God. To love your neighbour is to see God present in your neighbour, even your enemy. Carries that of God, though it may not be revealed, transfigured as yet.
As I'm still staring at these extraordinary crags in front of me, the fear and the joy of being in a landscape like this. This is not a comfortable landscape. This is in many ways a terrible landscape. But it is so redolent of spirit and imagination and time and eternity. Your sense of awe and wonder, taking them back down with you, taking that sense of the more than of yourself and the beauty of it, the impression that makes on you. I feel so strongly that we are double people. When we go back down, and it is ordinary and messy and difficult and getting more and more difficult for so many people now. We also have to take back not just the joy and the gift of here, but the courage of here, the strength of an experience of transcendence, of incomprehension as well. We take all these things and be of good heart and strong heart to live well down there as well.
And that courage is what the initiation provides. That when you come down from the mountain, that courage deepens you in helping to open the flow of life back into the community. And that is the work of grace. That is the grace of the mountain.
And even when you fail, because
even when
you Jesus
fail.
Comes down with the disciples, they've made a complete mess of it. They're overwhelmed. And that is the reality of life for lots of people all the time. But it's somehow carrying with us the strength and the knowledge that we can find our way, we can find meaning, we can help, we can work together. But it's not easy, and it's demanded of us.
It's not about whether we succeed or fail in what we're doing. That's the realm of the ego. In the realm of God, it's about faithfulness. And what does Jesus move on to in Mark's Gospel's version of the Transfiguration? He moves on to talking about servant leadership, about the first shall be the last and the last shall be first. And it's about getting back down there and being of service in what gives life. Does it give life? What is it that gives life? Serve that which gives life. And as we look up towards the summit of Ben Nevis there, I have in mind that right at the top of the peace cairn, the final words on that peace cairn are, blessed are the peacemakers.
I think it's rather lovely that these words are up there to remind folk. Take that back down the mountain with you.
Anna, quite literally, the highest words in Scotland are blessed of the peacemakers. And we now need to get our way back down there and join in putting that into action. As we're preparing to come up here, and the question of prayer, of holding one another in God, of being held ourselves in God, was in my mind. These words came to me. God, whose face we felt this day in Christ upon the mountain, God, whose face we see tormented on the cross of the creation, God whose face we touch amongst the poor and brokenhearted, grant that we bring your radiance down with us from the mountain. Grant that thy community come, thine opening of the way be done. Grant on earth as is in heaven to each of us our daily bread. And hallowed be thine holy name, God whose name is love. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Amen.